Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 tonight. And I want to finish the series, Church for Others. Would you lift your hand if you did not receive a handout? We do have one tonight, so we want to make sure you get one. This will be the last one. In fact, if we got the screen with the others, there we go. A church for others. That's what we want to be. Not just a church for us. You know, we've got our little group off in a corner, and we're not really trying to reach out. No, we want to be a church that's reaching out. And so we want to be a church for others. In fact, in Philippians 2 there, remember the key verse in verse 4? We mentioned this several times, which I'm not really going to preach on this verse tonight, but it might be a good one to look at just to review. Look at verse 4. It says, look not every man on his own things. Don't just be self-consumed is what he's saying. Don't just be consumed with yourself and your interests and what you want. He said, no, every man's to look on the things of what? Of others. I'm in Philippians 2, 4 there. Look on the things of others. So we want to be a church for, say it with me, what? Others. Number one, we did a message on each one of these. And they're all online. You can go back and listen to them if you missed some. Outcasts are welcomed and loved in a church for others. We don't exclude people because they're different. You know, they're not like us. No, they're outcasts are welcome and loved. Many people out there feel like they're outcasts. And we may look at them and, I mean, they may be wealthy and feel like an outcast. They may live in a mansion and they feel like an outcast. They may, you know, again, I said you can be in a church of hundreds and hundreds of people in an auditorium and surrounded by people and feel so lonely and feel like such an outcast. Outcasts are welcome. We're looking for people to reach out to. Why? Why would we want to reach out to others like that? Because of number two, and that is that truth does what? It changes lives. That's right. We want to love them because we know the truth will change their life. And then we said number three, in a church for others, hearts are growing in Christ's love. We're getting rooted and grounded in His love, and then we're letting it flow through us. We said the next thing there, E, is that in a church for others, every person, and I understand every person, you know, that's a good goal, and that's what we're shooting for. And unfortunately, you know, I don't know that too many churches hit that goal, but it is the goal. In fact, tonight at the end, Pastor Larry is going to talk to us about that, how that every person in a church for others is involved in what? Were you created in Christ to be involved in ministry, yes or no? Absolutely. You were created unto good works. All right. We said R, and this was last week. R stands for a church for others is reaching out. How? Through sacrificial giving. And now that brings us to S, and this is the last one tonight. And in a church for others, a spirit of servanthood abounds. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, what is the local church biblically? Well, the local church is a group of people that are united. How are we united? We're united by our faith in Jesus Christ and our desire to follow Him. Do you desire, let me ask you a question, I want you to answer this. Do you desire to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Okay, yes. Well, there's a well-known verse that a book was written about, called In His Steps, and it's from 1 Peter 2:21, where it talks about following in the steps of Christ. Now, we think of following Christ or following in His steps, we think of following Christ in terms of action, don't we? If I'm going to follow in His steps, man, that has to do with what I do, how I act, what I say, where I go. And many times we think in terms of this. We think, man, I've got to discipline myself to act like Jesus. And I got to try to imitate Him. And so when I'm confronted with something, I got to stop and I got to ask myself, what would Jesus do? And then I got to try to imitate what He would do. And we think of it in those terms many times, which isn't really accurate at all, okay? Because remember this, it's in your handout. It says, attitude is what determines action. Okay, it's not, It's not a thing of you getting confronted with a situation all during the day, and every time you're confronted with a situation all during the day, you sitting there asking yourself, what would Jesus do? And then you're going to try to imitate what he would do. No, that's not what following Christ means. Following Christ has to do with your inner attitude, your inner thinking processes. You see, attitude is what determines action. And if we want to be followers of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:5 is really what it's all about. Look at Philippians 2:5. What does it say? It says, let this, not let these actions. Did you notice that? It didn't say, let these actions be in you which were in Christ Jesus. Go out there and try to imitate everything he did. Well, you wouldn't do that anyway in the dispensation of grace. Okay, you're not going to go to a Jewish temple, and you're not going to observe, you know, Jewish feasts like Christ did, and you're not going to come under the Old Testament Jewish law like Christ did. There are so many of his actions on earth because he was a Jew and he was born under the law, and he came to minister to Israel. There's a lot of things Christ did you'd never imitate. You'd never try to duplicate. And so, but we think, you know, well, I want to be a follower of Christ. So we would think verse 5 would say, let these actions be in you which were also in Christ Jesus. And that's not what it says. What does the verse say? Let this what? Mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the inner thinking and attitude of Christ is what I'm supposed to have in my inner thinking processes. And in your handout it says that to be a follower of Christ begins with right thinking. It starts with the right attitude. Right thinking, the right attitude. That's what determines what kind of person you're going to be and what kind of behavior you'll display. You say, well, boy, I tell you what, I'm struggling with some of my actions and the way I treat my wife. I struggle with that. Man, I struggle with the way I talk to my wife. And, well, you know what? You can try to, every single time she annoys you, say, okay, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Okay, I gotta grip my teeth and I gotta do it right, you know. Or if you already have been filled with the mind and the wisdom and the thinking that dominated Christ's thinking, and if his thinking is what you're filling your mind with, then you instinctively are going to act the right way in the appropriate way. You see, attitude, it begins with right thinking. Your thinking is what's going to determine your actions and what kind of behavior. So I hope you get that. What's the mind of Christ? Okay, that's what we need to control our thinking processes. What's the mind of Christ? Well, if you read verses 6, 7, and 8, and we're going to do that right now, I think there's one word that'll sum it up as far as the mind of Christ. Look at it. Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I think you can probably guess what one word, I think, describes the mind of Christ. You can tell from the title of the Bible study, and you can tell by the word that's in bold there in the introduction. What word is that? Servanthood. That's the mind of Christ. The attitude of servanthood. That's the mind of Christ. And by the way, that is the key to everything in our lives. This is the key to your marriage. This is the key to your other relationships that you have, whether it be work relationships, friendships, whether it be church relationships. This is the key. This is the key to parenting. And it's the key to us becoming a church for others. There's absolutely no way for our church to become a church for others if the members do not possess the mind of Christ. And what's the mind of Christ? You guys are awakened with me, amen? It's a mind, it's a thinking of servanthood. That's the key. Now, every believer must possess a spirit of servanthood like our Savior. And I'm really, this could almost be part one, part two, Brother Seth, of your message. when you preached on Memorial Day weekend, that Sunday night, if you didn't get a chance to catch it, you really ought to go online and catch Brother Seth's message, because he did a message on Jesus washing the other disciples' feet and how Jesus washed Judas Iscariot's feet, the Savior of the world. God incarnate washed Judas's feet, and he did an incredible job of drawing this out, this principle of servanthood. And so if you were there for that, this is really just building on what he said that night. And it's the mind of Christ. And he brought out that John 13 about him washing the disciples' feet, which really is just an outward demonstration of his mind and his thinking, which was servanthood. And that was your focus that night, is that's the attitude that we need to have. Well, when we have that attitude of servanthood, what does it look like? What's it look like in your marriage? When you have a spirit of servanthood, what does it look like in your marriage? What does it look like at work? What does it look like as a parent? What does it look like as far as a member of the body of Christ and part of a local church? What does it look like when we have a spirit of servanthood? Number one, first of all, here's how it shows up. Here's how you know you got it. Number one, you know you got a spirit of servanthood when you have a team spirit. Now, I've brought this out throughout the series. The church is like a team. The pastors, I said, are like coaches. Our job is to coach you, mature you, grow you, so you can play, so that you can minister. It's not you sitting in a pew watching, you know, four or five, pastors just go to town, you know, out there on the playing field for Jesus. That's not what it is. It's us coaching and equipping you to play. And you know what I mean by play. I'm using that as an analogy for you to minister, for you to get involved in the service for God, in ministry. That's what it's all about. And I said the church is like a team. Now, on any team, and I've been on teams and I've coached many, many teams, many, many, from childhood to just a month ago, okay? I've been a part of a lot of teams, and I know many of you have too. And on any team, there are two different kinds of members. On any team, there's two different kinds of members of that team. Number one, there are what we would call team players. A team player, you know what their attitude is? They have an inner attitude of that it's not about me, it's all about the team winning and accomplishing the team's goals. That's a team player. It's all about the team. Then there are what we would call me players. A me player has the attitude that it's all about me. It's about me, man. It's about me achieving my individual goals. It's about me. It's about my stats. It's about my position. It's about how I look. You know, this team here is here so that I have a stage on which I can look good. And that's what the team's all about. And you know what? We laugh, but you see that in sports all the time, don't you? And you know what? Do we see that in churches? Yeah. You get a me player on the team, buddy, you got problems. You got friction. You got contention. There's going to be issues. You get a me player, and there's problems. Well, what about Jesus? Was he a team player or a me player? He was the ultimate team player. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal to God. You know what that means? That means that Christ was not on the right hand of the Father, hanging on to his position, hanging on to his glory, hanging on to his privileges. He forsook the worship of angels. He forsook the worship of saints in heaven. He left the glories of heaven. He came to the earth. Why? Look at verse 7. It says he made himself of no reputation. He said, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about my reputation. It's not about how I look. Because he came to this earth. You know what? He didn't look too good to the world as they were blindfolding him and beating him and putting him on a cross and humiliating him, stripping him down. You know what? He didn't look too good. But you know what? He said, it's not about how I look. He said, it says there, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You know what he did? He left the worship of the saints and the angels in heaven. He left the glories of heaven, where he was the center of it all. And he came down to the earth to suffer, to ultimately die. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. He came to the earth and he was not wealthy. He did not accumulate wealth. He did not lead some great revolution and take over, you know, as the king of the earth. He didn't do any of that. He came to the earth to bleed, to die, to suffer, to be humiliated. Why did he do it? He did it for the good of the team. It wasn't about his glory. It wasn't about his comfort. It wasn't about his position. It was about him. Listen to this. This is cool. It was about him bringing other people to glory. It reminds me of a lineman in football. An offensive lineman. And an offensive lineman is the most unglamorous position in football. They're down there knocking heads every single play. They're down there just it's brutal. They call it the trenches. And they're down there in the trenches. Why? So that the quarterback can shine. So that the running back can get the glory. And everybody can applaud that running back. That was the attitude of Jesus Christ. He was about bringing other people to glory. Look at your handout. And I've got there Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. It's kind of neat because we went over these verses in our pastoral devotion this week. Pastors, we get together every Monday afternoon. And we've spent quite a bit of time talking about these two verses in our pastoral devotions. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, his resurrection, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, now look at this, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's the center of the bullseye. But yet the Bible says he died. Why? In bringing many sons unto what? Glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What a team player. Jesus Christ suffered and died so that he could bring others to glory. Are you a team player? Now, don't answer that out loud. Yep, I'm a team player. But I ask yourself, am I a team player? Maybe you are. Maybe you can honestly answer that. Absolutely, I am. And I hope you can. But I want you to think for a moment, are you a team player? And here's a great question. If I were to talk to other people that know you well, would they characterize you as a team player? Would people at work, would people in the life group, would people at church, would your family say, oh, absolutely, Dad's a team player. It's all about the family. It's all about what's good for us, not what's good for him. Oh yeah, absolutely. Mom is a team player. She's about helping us, bringing us to glory, not about her getting the glory. There's some warning signs that you're not being a team player. You know what they are? Number one, you constantly emphasize your position. Now, this isn't in your notes, so just listen. You constantly emphasize your position, and you worry about other people taking your position or bypassing your position. Ooh, that's big stuff to you. Nobody bypasses you. Nobody goes around you. Man, it's about your position. Number two, another warning sign that you're not a team player is when you're always griping, whining, and complaining about how you've been done wrong. Number three, you know that you're struggling with this thing when other qualified people in your field intimidate you. You know, I mean, just to kind of apply it to the church, when when someone in the class you have teach, and you're thinking, they're a better teacher than me. The class might like them better than me. Boy, they're not teaching again. That's what I'm talking about. Other qualified people intimidate you. Number four, you know you're not a team player when decisions are made, and you give little regard to how it's going to affect other people on the team. You give little regard to how it's going to affect the other people on the team. It doesn't really matter to you. Number five, another warning sign that you're not a team player is when there's something that's clearly good for the team, but it ill affects you personally, so you're against it. Even though it's good for the team, it ill affects you, and so you're against it. The opposite, it says in your handout, the opposite of a team spirit is a spirit of selfishness. A Christ-like spirit of servanthood, though, means a team spirit. Number two, when I have the mind of Christ, which is a spirit of what? I caught y'all napping, didn't I? I said that when I have the mind of Christ, which is a spirit of servanthood, how does it reveal itself? Number two, not only do I have a team spirit, I have a humble spirit. When I have a spirit of servanthood, I have a humble spirit. Now, we don't like pride when we see it in other people, do we? But sometimes we can be very blind to our own pride. And somebody once said that pride is a strange disease. It makes everyone sick except the person who has it. That's true. The Bible says, look down at verse number, look down there at verse 8. It says, "And being found in fashion as a man." So what's the mind of Christ here? Well, look at it. What's the mind of Christ? Being found in fashion as a man, he what? There it is. Look up at verse 3. You're going to see this. Paul tells the church, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," that's humility, "let each esteem other better than themselves." Not that I say, boy, Larry, you're a better man than me, you know. No, it's not that. It's that I put his interest ahead of mine. That's the idea there, that I have a spirit of servanthood, like Christ did. He humbled himself for the good of others. In your handout, it says humility is an attitude of the mind and heart. It starts within and works its way out. Humility is an attitude, folks. Now, you got to get that principle. Humility is an attitude of the mind and heart. Okay? It's not about you looking humble. Okay? That's not humility. Humility has nothing to do with how you look. Humility is not, you know, walking around with your shoulders slumped and your head down, and you won't ever look up at people, and you won't ever look them in the eye, and you kind of talk like this, you know. I'm just so humble. You know, that is not humility. Humility is of the, it begins right here. And it's within, and then it works its way out in the way you treat people. In your handout, let's go right to it again. Humility is a freedom from arrogance. And then just turn your hand out over. Humility is a freedom from arrogance. When the Bible talks about vainglory, it carries the idea of an exaggerated self-view. Person in love with himself, conceited. Look at the next statement. Humility is a recognition that all that we have and all that we are comes from God. Humility is a recognition that all that we have and all that we are, it comes from God. It's God's grace. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12? We studied that a few weeks ago. "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." It's God. It's not me. And then he said, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us." So any gift I have is just a gift of His grace. It has nothing to do with Dan Proctor. It has nothing to do with me being better than you or special. It's just a gift of God's grace. Pride says, it's all about me. Pride says, it's all about what I want. Humility says, no, it's all about God and it's about His will. And that's why Christ died for our sins. You understand that Christ wasn't looking forward to all the suffering that He went through? It wasn't that Christ enjoyed suffering. Do you enjoy suffering? I mean, hello. I mean, no, you don't enjoy suffering. And Christ was, He had our humanity. And He didn't enjoy suffering. The Bible says, doesn't say He enjoyed the cross. It says He endured the cross. Y'all with me tonight? Hebrews 12:2 says He endured it. He didn't enjoy it. He endured it for the joy that was set before Him. He knew that through His cross work, He'd be able to bring other people to glory. And so that part did make Him happy when He saw the end of it. But the suffering itself, He just had to endure like you or I would. It wasn't something that He enjoyed. It was something He endured. Why? It was the Father's will. A spirit of humility says, how can I serve others? How can I be a blessing to others? How can I minister to others? Spirit of pride says, how can others make me happy? How can other people help me accomplish my goals? How can other people serve me? How can I get others to do what I want them to do? How can I manipulate them to do what I want them to do? Couples, marriage. Couples spend more time trying to get the other person to act the way they want them to act. You ever notice that? Couples spend more time just trying to get the other person to act the way they want them to act. And boy, I tell you what, you talk about frustrating now. That's the definition of frustration. It's a wonderful day when it finally dawns into your mind that you have absolutely no control over the thinking or the actions of your spouse. You control one thing. You know what you control? You control your thinking, your inner attitudes, and your actions. You cannot control the other person. And so, you know, humility, a spirit of pride says, you know what, how can they make me happy? Well, they can make me happy by doing this and this and this, and so I'm going to try to manipulate them. Why? Because you want them to make you happy. You're more concerned with their actions pleasing you than your actions pleasing them. That's pride. That's what that is. A spirit of arrogance destroys relationships. An arrogant, prideful spirit. Yeah, that's in your handout. A spirit of arrogance destroys relationships. Can I submit to you right now, and I want you to hear me now and hear this statement. An arrogant, prideful spirit has destroyed many more marriages than alcohol, adultery, or drugs combined. And because you see, really, pride, what does the Bible say? Only by pride, in your handout, look at it, Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh what? Contention. When there is contention in your relationships, there is pride somewhere. Guaranteed. There's pride. You know pride is what destroys your friendships? Did you know pride is what destroys churches? Pride. Pride. If you're God's child, God's working in you to develop a Christ-like spirit of humility. Why? Because God can't use prideful people. In your handout, 1 Peter 5:5. In your handout there, 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God cannot use a prideful person. And I know that in our flesh, we tend to hate trials and we tend to hate problems. And we get really upset because we think God ought to just reach down and boom, take us out of the problem and put us over here on the mountain. He ought to take us out of the valley and put us on higher ground. Take away the problem. But you know what? Truth of the matter is, I don't think God is up in heaven just trying to send problems and trials into your life. God knows that you live on a sin-cursed earth. Problems are a part of life. God doesn't have to send them into your life. They're going to always be there. Okay? He's a loving Father, and He's not up there, you know, plotting how He can bring a problem into your life. But because God already knows you're going to have plenty of those just because you live on a sin-cursed earth and you're a sinner and you got issues and you got things. And so you're going to have problems. That's just part of life. But the thing is, the reason why God doesn't pull you out of every problem that you get yourself into or that life throws your way is because God knows that problems can many times correct a pride problem in our life. Let me say that again. Problems can correct a pride problem. And you know, sometimes what happens is, say we're that balloon, we get what? Whew, I'm lightheaded. And what happens is sometimes we get all, that's as much as I can go with it right there. But we get puffed up. We're arrogant. We're arrogant people. We get arrogant. Especially when we don't have any problems. We get arrogant. When everything goes our way and everything's to our liking, we can tend to get really arrogant. Can I get an amen to that? And we start thinking that it's about all about us. We're this favored people, you know, that I don't have problems like those other guys over there. God loves me more. Again, that idea that it's God sent them those problems, you know. No, problems are a part of life, and you'll have times in your life where you don't really have a lot of problems. Then you'll have times in your life where it feels like the sky's falling. And when those times come, though, my point is, the Bible says that God's able to take all things and work them together for what? For good. So God can take those problems, and you get puffed up. But those problems, God can use them to what? Let the air out of you, buddy. Just take you down a few notches to where you're on your knees and you're humbled before God. And see, that's what problems can do. A Christ-like spirit of servanthood means a humble spirit. Did he go through problems? Hello? They took him and put him on a cross. I'd say that's a problem, wouldn't you? I mean, listen, if Christ went through suffering and Christ went through problems, and he did because it's a sin-cursed earth we live on, are you going to go through those things? Absolutely you are. But those problems can be a blessing because they can bring humility in you. They can bring a humility that you didn't have before. Number three, a spirit of servanthood shows up as an obedient spirit. Have you ever been around a kid that won't listen? Aren't they a joy to be around? Don't you just love to be around a little kid that won't listen to adults? And you know what? Here's the deal. You know what those kids grow up into? They grow up into adults, don't they? And guess what? Kids that aren't made to listen when they're kids, they grow up into adults. And you know what I found out? They don't listen any better as adults than they did as a kid. And that's why many of us struggle with having a spirit of servanthood, to be honest with you. It's what we talk about, Steve, in discipleship course and all that. There's no delete button when you get saved. Those patterns, those ungodly thinking patterns that you had before you got saved are ingrained. And that's why you got to renew your mind. Amen. Through God. You got to grow. Amen. And you got to renew your mind so that God can change you. See? But what happens is those kids grow up into adults, and that's why we struggle. Because to be quite frank with you, many of us were raised up with permissive parents. We were accustomed to getting our way. We were accustomed that if we screamed long and hard enough, they'd give in. And we were accustomed to the idea that mom's here to serve me. And dad's here to, they serve me. And by the way, one of the biggest mistakes you ever make as a parent is when you don't make your kids be contributors at home. You wait on them hand and foot, you're destroying them. Because they're going to grow up, and guess what they're going to expect their spouse to do? You got it. And one day, whoever they marry is going to come after you and not be real happy with you. And one of the biggest mistakes you ever make as a parent is when you don't make your kids work for things, and you don't make them labor, and you don't make them serve. You're never going to develop a servant's heart in them that way. So kids that grow up that way, how does that translate into life situations? I'll tell you exactly how. They bounce from job to job because the boss asks them to do something that they don't like. And they're used to getting their own way, and they're used to not doing anything they don't want to do. So they bounce from job to job. They bounce from church to church. Why? That preacher, he offended me and said something I didn't like. I'll go find me another church. Again, they're kids. Now they're adults that won't listen. They won't listen. And that's why they bounce from friendship to friendship. They want to, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Man, a friend's going to tell you not what you want to hear, what you need to hear. But when you're a spoiled brat adult and you don't want to hear anything that is against what you want to hear, then you know what? You bounce from friendship to friendship. Can't ever keep a friend. You bounce, unfortunately, people bounce from marriage to marriage. Because you know what? Mom and dad, maybe they let you have your way. But most people, when they get married, reality sets in. And your spouse, that gets old real quick. A rebellious and an unsubmissive spirit is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. If anybody had a right to get their own way, if anybody had a right to do their own thing, who was it? It was Christ. But yeah, look at verse 8. It says that he became, look at that word, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In your handout, it says the word obedient means attentively listening, submissive. And then in your handout, it says Christ's spirit of servanthood showed in that he listened and was submissive to the Father, even to the point of death. I want you to think about this. And Seth, you said something similar to this at the end of your message. I want you to think about how a Christ-like spirit of servanthood, if it abounded in you, if you had the mind of Christ, and you had a spirit of servanthood, I want you to think for a moment what impact that would have on your home life. What impact would that have on your marriage? What impact would that have on your church? What impact would that have on your workplace? What impact would that have on your friendships? Remember, attitude is what determines what? Actions. Do you exhibit the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is one of what? Servanthood. And a spirit of servanthood means a team spirit. Not about me, it's about the team. Okay, and that team could be your family. Certainly you're a team as a family. It could be your marriage. It could be your church. We're a team. It could be at work. You can apply that in a multitude of places. But a spirit of servanthood means you have a team spirit. It means you have a humble spirit. And it means you have an obedient spirit. Satan will say to you, ah, man, look out for number one. Do your own thing. Get what you want. It's all about you, man. You're the man. You are the man. Nobody's going to tell you what to do. But remember this, Satan's a liar. So I wouldn't put too much stock in what he says. Because that's not the way of Christ. That's not the mind of Christ. The end of Satan's lies is destruction, misery, contention, strife. But where does the spirit of servanthood lead? Well, look at verse 9. Where did Christ's spirit of servanthood lead him? Wherefore God also hath what? Highly what? Exalted him and given a name which is above every name. Well, look in your handout and look what Peter said. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may, does anybody know the blank? Exalt you in due time. A spirit of servanthood, that's where it leads. And maybe not on earth. You may be up in heaven, but you know what? That's where it ultimately leads. The mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Hey, talk to me. What's the mind of Christ? It's a spirit of servanthood. It's a servant's heart. It's like you preach, Seth. It's a servant's heart. That's the mind of Christ. It's a servant's heart. Picture what he preached on. Picture the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ washing dirty, nasty, smelly feet. One of which he knew, one of those pair of feet were going to walk into the Garden of Gethsemane, come and kiss him and betray him. Let's have a spirit of servanthood. Let's have a church for others. Let's go to God in prayer right now.